Well, we continue in our Sunday evenings going through Jude's letter, and tonight we're going to read verses 12 to 16. A short reading, but I am going to read it in two different versions just because it's one of these parts of the Bible where there are different translations based on people's wrestling with the understanding of original words. One of the hardest things in life can be translation. One of the hardest things in life can be understanding each other, and we speak the same language. That's the testimony of many a home. I thought you meant, I thought you said. It's hard enough, as I say, when we speak the same language, and then we come to use the issues that challenge us in translation. What does the receiving language understand by certain things? And there's just one phrase in particular that is difficult in this little section where Jude, this is the final part of his really outlining the dangers that the church faces because of false teachers. He's been desiring to build the body of Christ up, but he recognizes that he can't build the body of Christ up just by sharing the good things. He has to warn about the danger. And this is the kind of, at the end of this section, it's a bit of a turning point in the letter, because then towards the end, he does focus on more positive aspects of the faith. But it's so critical for the well-being of the church that they recognize the reality of false teachers, the dangers that they bring, and that they recognize that they need to be distanced from them. Because no matter how much you work on the good, the bad can disrupt you. No matter how much you, this might sound like a word of personal testimony, no matter how much you go to the gym, when you keep eating fish suppers and takeaways and all the rest of it, you might be doing some good, but the bad that's there will one day undo the good. And so he's been warning them, and he's outlined the last bit we looked at, reminded us that this is nothing new. In fact, the root of the spiritual darkness that engulfs humanity is a rebellion. It's a rejection of God's authority. And there are angelic powers and spiritual realms, and what taints all of creation is this refusal to go along with what God says, and a belief that we can implement our own teaching and our own ways, and that somehow that the life will be okay. And Jude comes, his life's never going to be okay when we tolerate the lies, when we tolerate the false teaching. And this is what he says in verse 12. These people, the false teachers, are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Reading the same verses in the New American Standard Translation. These are the men who are the hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon them all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. The kind of people Jude is talking about can be met in many walks of life. We can meet people like this in churches, in business places, in personal relationships. People that come to a gathering of people or to an individual with the sole intention that they will get as much out of this situation as they can without honoring what they profess to be or what they profess to belong to. And Jude has been burdened to get the church to wake up to the reality that these people are a cancer that will ultimately destroy the life of the church unless the people in the church are ready to recognize how serious the spiritual issues are of their rebellion. And he really has gone at great length as the Spirit has moved him to highlight for us the kind of spiritual DNA of these people, their ungodliness. The word ungodly comes through so many times. They're in religion and they're engaged in religion and they're engaging with religious communities. But if you analyze their life and their lifestyle, their motives and their intentions, their actions and what they actually do with their religion, you recognize that there's an ungodliness there. They boast in self, is one of the repeated warnings about them. Well, anyone who's truly serving Jesus never boasts in self, because we know we're nothing without Christ. And we know we have nothing to boast of in the presence of Christ. But he says, no, these people are never done telling you all the good that they're doing and the great things they're accomplishing. He says, you need to get rid of them. They are blemishes at your love feasts. So one of the first things he highlights to the church is the sense of the shamelessness of these people. See, if you're walking with the Lord and you come across people in Christianity, you think, and you hear some of the things that the false teachers do, you think, how on earth can they do this? You might even ask yourself at times, do they even read their Bibles? Probably not. They might preach and they might teach and they'll lead groups and they'll do this, but they'll never really read and engage with the Word of God in order for it to speak to their soul, because, as he teaches us here, that they have no intention of their soul ever being changed, without the slightest qualm, without fear. They sit at your love feasts and they're a blemish. Now, from what we understand of early church history, that in using this term love feast, that the apostle was describing the practice that the churches had of gathering together to fellowship together. We read of fellowship meals. But when the fellowship meal especially had a focus on remembering Jesus, as we're going to do shortly in the breaking of bread, then it kind of gained this name or experience of being a love feast, as they shared together as the people of Christ, remembering the love of Christ, and doing it in a context of not just bread and wine, but a whole meal together through which elements of bread and wine would be used to direct their thoughts back to Jesus. And they were the love feasts of the early church. And it's Jude is saying to them, you know, it's such a beautiful thing when the church does this. It's such a wonderful thing when the church is together, loving each other in fellowship together and remembering Jesus who binds them together eternally. It's such a beautiful thing. But this beautiful bride has been disfigured. This beautiful bride has a scar upon her face. And it's these people. And they'll live a sinful lifestyle, but they'll still come and take communion. They'll cause trouble in the church, but they'll still come and take communion. And the Word of God is pointing out their condemnation. He says they're a blemish. Or the reason I read the two translations is again because in one it talks about them being hidden reefs. Well, what's a hidden reef? It's a thing you can't see above the water, but the minute your boat hits it, you know it's there. And by the time you hit it, you know you've done irreparable damage. And that's why Judah's saying you need to identify these people and be rid of these people. Because if you don't do such a thing, their influence, and they're not going to repent, they're not going to change, they're not going to be different, their hearts are hard to God. But they'll cause irreparable damage in your midst. These people won't change, they won't make your life better. They're going to tarnish the fellowship, they'll cause hurt to one another. You have to recognize the shamelessness of their behavior. And that's emphasized by the selfishness of their behavior. They don't really care if they hurt the church. They don't care if they hurt you because they only care for themselves, for their reputation, for building themselves up in whatever sense of ministry they think that they deserve because they're so brilliant. And he says they're going to be amongst you caring for themselves. Shepherds who are feeding themselves rather than the flock. He may be alluding to the warning that came to the prophet Ezekiel about those who were in the positions, who loved the position of being recognized as a teacher or an elder or a pastor, as a leader. Oh, this is who I am. Look at me. But the reality is, what are they doing with their life? Are they bringing the rebuke that the flock needs? Are they bringing the encouragement that the flock needs? Are they bringing the food to feast upon Christ that the flock needs? There are so many, he says, who are seeking a place in their life and leadership of the church, but they're only really interested in serving themselves. They want their lives to be better, and they want to abuse the flock of God in order to do it. The shepherd will stand in the face of the suffering. The shepherd will stand in the face of the pain. The shepherd will lay down his life. The hireling will run when he doesn't get his own way, in the hope that he eventually establishes himself one way or another. You know, I found it interesting in one of the many things I've learned from fellowship with brothers and sisters in Romania over the years and in the Eastern Bloc as a whole, that the flood of false teaching that came into these parts of the world. Once communism had collapsed, once there was a greater degree of freedom, you know, to preach and to teach, every sect and every branch of Christianity and I use that word loosely, Christendom would maybe be a better word. All the sects and all the tribes with all their variances, all the prosperity teachers, oh, they all flooded in. You see, prosperity teaching doesn't work when you could go to jail for preaching Christ. But once the persecution was gone and the threat was gone, all these shepherds, false shepherds, come flooding in because they can feed themselves and grow their ministries and impose their brand and build their reputation. But they weren't there when God's lambs were being imprisoned. They weren't there when God's lambs were being persecuted. I've told some of you before about the Moldovan pastor I met, and whose testimony is one of the most humbling I've ever heard. When I asked him about how he came to Jesus, he shared how he was a little boy and he watched his grandfather be dragged through the village naked, tied to a horse, being told to renounce Jesus. And he said, when you see your grandfather endure such a thing, even as a boy, I started thinking there must be something about this Jesus. You see, the shepherds with their private jets and their fancy cars and their expensive suits weren't in Moldova then. Now he says, these people are shepherds who feed only themselves. They're clouds without rain. There's so many things that promise refreshing. That's one of the great testimonies about the church in the book of Acts, that if they would repent and turn from their sins and receive times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And he says, there's so many ministries, Jude is saying, and they're going around and they're grabbing attention and they're setting up their stalls and they're putting on their conferences and they're promising so much refreshing. And the people of Jude's day would grasp this illustration so easily when they were agricultural people who needed the rains at the springtime and at the harvest, and they would be looking for the clouds to come. And what a disappointment. If you see, is that some clouds in the distance? Oh, there's clouds coming. There's going to be rain. But then the clouds would blow over and there's no rain. Jude's saying, you can't spend time with these ministries that bring nothing of the presence of Jesus to you, nothing of the reality of God to you. He says that autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. This is such a powerful illustration. Because he's making the point. See, sometimes things can be cut down. In fact, that's what we read of in Isaiah about the stump of the tree. But there was hope with God that this stump would find new life again and it would grow again. And that's one of the wonderful things about God's grace and the way he deals with us. Or we can make such a mess of life. We can get into such a wrong place. We can be cut down, as it were, but life can come again and we can grow again. But Jude is saying, the thing about the false teachers is, he says, it's not just that they're barren, that they haven't produced fruit, but he says they're never going to. They're twice dead. They're not rooted in God. They're not rooted in Christ. They're not rooted in grace. So there's never going to be something good come from them. Even, you know, in my limited experience and in my relatively short life and ministry, I could count a number of situations where years ago people were, oh, this is amazing. You should see what God is doing here, what God's doing with this person. And if you just take this ministry into your church, you're going to be revolutionized. Maybe 20 years later, 30 years later, we look back and these places are barren, these places are empty. Well, they made a lot of noise, demanded a lot of attention, often got a lot of money. But where's the lasting fruit? Where's the generation of believers that they reared and brought up in faith? Where's the servant-heartedness that a true encounter with Jesus brings? Where's the future leaders that were to be raised and grown? Or was it, as he goes on to say, just all froth? Don't know if any of you saw the picture of Stonehaven. I think it was Stonehaven with the froth of the sea. It was incredible. Houses completely covered in this white froth because the storm has churned it all up. And Jude is saying, he says, that's what these people are like. He says, they're just restless. They're always going from one thing to another, foaming up their shame. They're always looking for the latest thing, the latest excitement, the latest buzz. And he says, but they're all, he says, it's all froth. There's no substance. There's nothing powerful. And it just brings up damage. It brings up all the wreckage and the horrors that are in the sea comes crashing in on the life of the church. And for all their shouting and for all their profession and for all their boldness and for all that they claimed, you end up in a worse position once you've encountered them than you were before you ever met them. So he says, stop them coming in. They're wandering stars. They don't give you any fixed point of guidance in your life. They don't give you any fixed point. You know how those in the sea and would need the stars to help them navigate their way along the journey. He says, if you're following these false guys, he says, what they're teaching one week, they'll be teaching something else next week, then something else the following week. They're wandering stars. They're dying stars. And that leads him to the saddest conclusion, that these are people for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Stars that burn out. And when they burn out, there's no light. It's a really tragic picture. And he reminds us that this has spiritual precedent in the works of God. And he quotes, this is again something that a lot of scholars struggle with, because he quotes from a book that we don't really recognize as a biblical book with regards to Enoch. And he's quoting a tradition rather than something we recognize as scripturally authoritative. But it's not unusual for the Bible to do this. Paul does this. He quotes from poets in Acts, and when he's writing about the Cretans, he quotes poets And it's not that these books or poetry are essentially or especially inspired, but the fact is that they reveal truth in the same way that many of us, when we're speaking about spiritual or theological truths, will find it easy to quote a hymn. Now, a hymn doesn't carry the same weight of authority as the inspired pages of Scripture, but the truth that is conveyed in the words of the hymn can enforce and enlighten the truth that is being shared, and that's what Jude's doing here. He's reminding these believers of something that was in their traditions that warned them about the reality of the judgment of God that comes upon the ungodly. God has done this in the past, and he's going to do it in the future, and there's going to be a permanence to it, and he's going to hold people account for their ungodly acts, their ungodly ways, and their defiant words that they speak against God. That those who have spoken in their ungodliness against the ways of God, and they've mocked the righteous people of God, and they've ridiculed the person who stands up for God, even though at times they themselves profess to be godly. But he says, let me tell you, he says, I want you to be saved from the damage they'll do to you now, but you also maybe need to warn them about the damage that's coming their way. The preaching of eternal judgment and of hell and these things has sadly gone greatly out of fashion. And I say sadly because it's one of the most urgent needs in humanity to know that there's a judgment coming and you need rescued from it and I need rescued from it. Now, I know there was maybe a time when preachers took far too much delight in telling everyone they were all going to hell. That was wrong. But we need the compassion of Jesus again to warn people about these realities, especially people who think they have a security in their own religion or in their own churchianity. No, he says, there's a darkness coming, a great darkness. And it's been prophesied, Enoch, the man who walked with God, and is a testimony from the Old Testament story of someone whose life didn't do anything great in terms of what we might think of Moses or David or other great leaders and examples in the Old Testament. But here was a man who walked with God, and God took him home, and his life received a degree of revelation. And so there is mention of this prophecy that was recorded somewhere where he speaks of the second coming of Christ and the judgment that's to come. It's again amazing how often the Old Testament speaks of the second coming as well as the first coming of Christ. And he teaches there how God is going to bring his law to bear upon people. It's going to be an awesome day, a tremendous day. And with all that's happening in the Middle East, people wonder, is this us heading towards that day with an acceleration that we haven't seen for a while? We don't know. But what we do know is that there will one day be a day when everyone is judged and conviction will be passed on those who have lived their life in an ungodly manner and be defiantly speaking against God, and salvation in all its fullness is granted to those who have trusted in Jesus. That day is coming, friends. It's real. God warns us of it. He implores us to be ready for it. And from the days of Enoch, he's been warning creation of it. Go right back to that generation. This is God's mercy and God's faithfulness. And he's saying, you need to be ready in the light of the judgment that's coming. You need to be saved from the blackest darkness that's been reserved forever for those, just as we read about degrees of reward in terms of the kingdom of God, it would appear there are degrees of judgment when it comes to the things of God. And there is a profound darkness waiting for every single person who ever professed to lead or guide a church but did not do it in the manner and spirit and truth of Jesus Christ. It's solemn stuff. It's solemn, solemn revelation. And the tragedy is that these people go through life, he says, grumbling and fault-finding. They're the kind of people that go around boasting of themselves and flattering others for their own advantage. they're the charlatans and the snake oil salesmen of the spiritual realms. Again, the grumbling and fault finding is something that he's alluded to already with regards to Israel's rebellion against God when they came out of Egypt, and within 72 hours they're grumbling and, oh, I wish we died in Egypt, at least we had meat. The grumbling spirit that always suggests we were better off in a bygone moment in a previous age. And these men were coming into the church, and rather than living in the celebration of what Christ was doing, they were moaning and grumbling about what it meant to follow Jesus. Why should I have to wait until I get to heaven to get the blessings of God? Isn't that what we often hear some of the prosperity teachers saying? Why should I have to wait? Wouldn't God give it to me now? Well, the reality for Egypt, for the Israelites who came out of Egypt, was that their grumbling meant that they actually missed the blessing. Fault finders, he says. Not content to sit in their own discontent, they spread it around and make others as unhappy and as miserable as themselves. Isn't that what we say? Misery loves company. And that's what Judas wanted to save us from. He wants to save us from the kind of teaching and the kind of fellowship and the kind of people that lead us into a spirit of despair, a spirit of grumbling, a spirit of unhappiness. When Christ has died for us, the Holy Spirit has come to be with us, that there's battles to be faced, there's victories to be won, there's progress to be made, there's truth to be shared, there's light to be shone as we grow with Jesus. But then so often we just turn internally and we get obsessed with the internal workings. And then these people come along and they flatter people and build people up just to get their own way and their own advantage. And Judas warning us to be rid of all this, to turn away from it all. I read once a definition of flattery and gossip, and it's helped me immensely in understanding these things and warning my own life against them. Flattery is what people say to your face that they would never say behind your back. Gossip is what people say behind your back that they would never say to your face. And here were people who flattered just to get progress for themselves. They'll tell you how good they are and then invite themselves to be part of what you're doing or whatever you want. And Jude tells us with a heavy heart that these people exist. But he doesn't want us to be overcome by their falseness. He doesn't want us to be overcome by the people that just seek to harm our lives because they're so intent on their own progress. He wants us, rather, as we'll see, God willing, in future studies, to be built up in our most holy faith. He wants us to learn what it is to pray in the Holy Spirit. He wants us to know what it is to be kept in God's love as we wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring us to eternal life. He wants us to help those who genuinely struggle with doubts and fears. He wants us to reach out and be used in God's process of people being snatched from the fire and saved from what would corrupt and destroy them. He wants us to know the power of Christ who keeps us from stumbling, the Christ who is able to present us with great joy and in his glorious presence without fault. Why does Satan gives so much energy to false teaching? Because he knows how strong the church can be with true teaching. Why does Satan invest so much energy in sending these people into churches? Some of them will grow up in church families. Some of them will come in. Some of them will appear from who knows where. But why is it so much of a strategy of Satan's to continually attack and undermine the church with all these false teachers? At the end of the day, people keep telling us the church is an irrelevance. People keep telling us the church is weak. They keep telling us, oh, the church will disappear, the church will die. Well, if it's such a weak, pathetic institution, why does Satan invest so much in trying to lead it astray? Because he's terrified of the church that will truly discover all it can be in Jesus Christ. that will put the grumbling and the fault-finding to flight, that will put all the self-centeredness to death, that will chase away the vainness and the vanity and the human excitement just about whatever project comes next, the church that will seek the true shepherd and make us the kind of people of which the hymn writer wrote that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon their knees. God wants us to be built up, which is why Satan spends so much energy trying to tear us down. Let's pray. Father, we want our lives to make a true and lasting difference. And we know that in terms of our world's understanding, that would mean all the things that the world acclaims, the fame, the fortune, the places of influence, places of power. But we see our Savior coming into the world from the very glories of heaven, choosing a path of humility. And indeed, Lord, in terms of assessment, we're one to look upon the reality of his physical life. People would say, well, what did he achieve? To be so hated and despised that his enemies crucify him while still a relatively young human adult. Yet we know that in what he was doing, he was accomplishing far more than any human being could ever imagine. He was dying for your glory. He was dying for our souls. He was expressing an obedience that would release a power that is still at work in this world today, the power of the gospel, the power of salvation, the power of forgiveness, the power of new life. So that the humblest of people who come to him can have this glorious hope and this glorious salvation, maybe never finding prominence in society or finding fame in the world, but being numbered amongst those who will share eternity in glory with Christ, with the Father and with the Spirit and with the people that you are drawing from every tribe and tongue and nation. We're sorry, God, truly sorry, that in so many ways church and religion in our society lends itself to being places that become prey for those who are ambitious in their own minds and hearts and people who believe things about themselves that they shouldn't believe, people who want to be influential, want to be imposing, want to have a place and be recognized, how unlike Jesus they are. And God, save us from being like that, from wanting to be a famed place of worship or wanting our name to be known. But we want to be those who are at your disposal. We want to be those who take your kingdom seriously, who recognize the reality of spiritual power, who recognize the privilege of being a child of God, who recognize the potential for a place that prays. And we're not talking, Lord, just about building up numbers. We're talking about having spiritual influence in the lives of the lost, tearing down the strongholds that Satan establishes, preventing error and falsehood coming into the life of the church so that we can raise generations of children in the knowledge that in a world which feeds their minds with lies, they can find an oasis of truth in Jesus' name. Lord, we cannot do this. We need your help. We need your presence. We need your power. We need your discernment. We need your courage. We need humility. We need grace. We need faith. And thank you that everything we need is in Jesus.